Scripture today will come from the first gospel, the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, verses 31 through 33. Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 through 33. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it is sown, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air can come and perch in its branches. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. God's presence in the world seems small, like a mustard seed, and it is invisible, like leaven in a batch of bread. But God's presence in the world will leave no part of earth untouched, and it will produce something so big that nations of the world can build their nests in its branches. God's hidden way of working in the world contradicts the way we expect an all-wise, all-powerful God to work. He doesn't answer your prayers. He allows the wicked to flourish. He doesn't step in to prevent the brutalities that people do to each other. We need to look more closely at God's hidden way of working in the world. So first, imagine yourself in the Galilean hamlet of Capernaum one memorable evening when the whole village was gathered together about the door and Jesus healed many who were sick with various diseases and drove out many demons. And what did he do next? He forbade the demons to say who he was. Why would he do that? Why did he not want everyone to know who he was? Next, put yourself in a group of people. When a leper comes and on his knees begs Jesus, "If you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. The next words out of Jesus' mouth were, "See that you say nothing to anyone." Why not? It almost seems cruel. And in any case, how could the guy remain silent? People were going to ask him, "What happened to you?" Why this reticence of our Lord to spread good news? Sometime later, in a milestone moment with his inner circle of disciples, Jesus said to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah. Others, one of the prophets." Jesus asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You're the Messiah." Bingo! "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." And in the next moment, contrary to everything natural and right, Jesus warned them not to tell anybody about him. God hides himself in other ways, especially in weakness. The Apostle Paul wrote one time that God had sent him a thorn in my flesh, an agent of the devil to torment me. And three times I pleaded with God to take it away. But God said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul went on to say, when I am weak, then I am strong. God never hid himself better than on Good Friday. When Jesus first announced his coming execution at the hands of the authorities, Peter, who had just confessed him as the Messiah, took him aside and rebuked him. What is this defeatist talk? I mean, if you are the Messiah, you're going to set things right, not get yourself killed, right? The Jews in Jesus' day expected their Messiah to be a man of power. He would get things done. Crucifixion was a guarantee that Jesus was no Messiah. He was a fraud. He was a pretender. The Gentiles of Jesus' day expected the Savior of the world to be wise. Crucifixion as the way of salvation seemed like the most foolish thing they had ever heard, and they would be fools to follow him. The Apostle Paul captured the hidden meaning of the cross in one of his greatest lines. The foolishness of God is wiser than man's strength, than man's wisdom. And the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. God doesn't do what we expect. He is always catching us by surprise. He is not obvious. And we think we already know this about Jesus. We think we know it. I mean, we are beneficiaries of the blessed monotony of grace. Week after week, for some of us, day after day, we hear the message and learn the message that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Routinely hearing that can dull our senses to Jesus' fourth word on the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But not for long, because sooner or later, most of us will join the ranks of the poor, the suffering, the disadvantaged, the underdog, people who've had the rug pulled out from under them, people who've come down in the world and are feeling their loss. And God's absence, God's seeming indifference to your pain will become very personal, and you will bellow and bargain and beg him to show himself in your life. And on the other end of the line, there's silence. The hiddenness of God is no longer a theory. It is a searing reality in your mind and your body. God's hidden way of working in the world contradicts the way we expect an all-wise, all-powerful God to work. He doesn't answer our prayers. He allows the wicked to flourish. He doesn't step in and stop the brutalities that people do to each other. He doesn't give assurance to us that our belief in him is true. Really, God's reticence is astonishing. You would think that he would act to defend his honor when unbelievers blaspheme him. You would think that he would reassure his people in the face of evil. Let me show you two examples of God's disturbing reticence. I wonder if anybody here under 50 years old has ever even heard of Sigmund Freud. Freud was the founder of psychoanalysis. But more important, he, along with two other men, Karl Marx and Charles Darwin, did more to shape the culture and political institutions of Western civilization than anyone else in the past 150 years. Freud was a determined atheist. He once said this about all religion: it is patently infantile and foreign to reality. To anyone who has affection for humanity, it is painful to think that most people will never rise above that view of life. That's you he's talking about. It's not science. It is smug wish fulfillment, and it is foreign from reality. Steven Pinker is distinguished psychologist at Harvard University. Pinker is also a determined atheist, and he said this about all religion: religion is a desperate effort on the part of people that they adopt when the stakes are high and when they have exhausted all the usual mechanisms for assuring success. It's not science. In fact, it strikes me that atheism is a last desperate measure of people who, when faced with the high stakes of life and who have exhausted all the usual techniques for assuring success, turn to. It would be easy to give you 100 other quotations just like those two. They constitute the narrative that shapes secular universities, the arts, and the political structures of Western nations. Why doesn't God stop it? We're approaching the second anniversary of the massacre at Newtown, Connecticut. There have been a lot of massacres like that since Columbine High School in 1999. And every time one of these massacres happens, there is this cry of anguish that says, why didn't God stop it? And sometimes people take a giant leap and they say, if God is good and compassionate and he doesn't stop a tragedy like that, I don't believe in God. Such a God would be a monster. It's possible to say that, but it raises a disturbing question. If God stopped all human tragedies, what would his intervention do to human freedom? I mean, you say you wanted God to stop the massacre in Newtown. Are there some massacres you don't want him to stop? Are there some massacres that are good enough that they don't need to be stopped? How would you counsel God? And the bind that we are in is even worse. I mean, we Americans offer a lot of pious platitudes about freedom. Freedom is either real or it isn't. And if we are free, truly free, then we're free to do unimaginable good. And we are free to do unimaginable evil and everything in between. If you don't like that, maybe you don't really like freedom. Maybe you would prefer servitude of some kind. And in the agonies of our freedom, on the other end of the line, there's silence. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and it becomes a tree where the birds of the air can come and perch in its branches. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman mixes into a large amount of flour until it works all through the dough. A parable is a word picture that helps us to spot God at work in human life. The mustard seed and the leaven teach us that God's presence is never obvious. God's presence is like a mustard seed, small. It is invisible like leaven. But God's presence in the world will leave no part of the earth untouched, and it will produce something so big that the nations of the earth can perch in its branches. And God has left a calling card to help us identify how big and pervasive his presence really is in the world. And if you have eyes to see it, then you'll say to yourself, there's the kingdom. God is present. How did I miss it? And his calling card is the church. I'd like to give you an example of how that works. I'd like first to put up on the screen an Arabic letter. Maybe you've seen this. It's the Arabic letter Nun. And in a word, it sounds just like our letter N. It is the first letter in the Arabic word Nasrani, Nazarenes, Christians. Now I want to show you another picture that's going to be really hard to see, and I'm sorry, I just could not get a better picture. Do you see the little red circle on the wall? That wall is the outside wall of a home, and that little circle is kind of the street way of writing that Arabic letter, Nun. You don't want one of these on your house. The jihadists, the Muslim jihadists whom we call ISIS, go from house to house where Christians live, and they put that sign on the house. And then they come back and visit with the message that you will either convert to Islam or you will pay a very hefty religious tax or you will die. Tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of Christians have fled from Iraq in the last decade. We don't know much about Iraqi Christians, but they have been willing to be hounded from hearth and home rather than to deny the faith that we hold dear. And at last, they are coming to the attention of the world. I wanted to put a hashtag address up here so that if you haven't seen it, you need to be aware of it. It's all over Twitter and Facebook. We are N, meaning we are Nasrani. We are Christians. Just this past month, when a Syrian Christian bishop spoke in Baghdad, a group of young Muslim men stood up and they said, "We are Iraqis, we are Christians." They're not Christians, but they were showing their solidarity with the Christians of Iraq and Syria and elsewhere, and saying that there are many, perhaps a majority of Muslims, that want nothing to do with the violence of ISIS. But it goes further than this. The second century church father, Tertullian, once made a dramatic statement. He said, "The blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. Efforts to kill Christians, like the effort to kill their Lord and Savior, succeed only in spreading the faith men want to destroy." And we see it happening in the Middle East. The suffering of Iraqi Christians has drawn the world's attention to the sufferings of Christians in Iraq and Syria and Iran and Saudi Arabia and Egypt and Libya and Morocco. Jesus is once again on the global grapevine. But it goes even further than this. You've got your Bible open to Matthew 13. Would you look with me at one of Paul's letters, Philippians chapter 1, verse 14. Paul wrote this letter from imprisonment in Rome after he had already been unjustly imprisoned for 4 years in Jewish and Roman custody. And he makes this remarkable statement. He said, "Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. I wonder if the sufferings of Christians in Iraq will stir Christians in North America and Europe to pursue a more fully devoted life to Christ. Let's hope so. Something is surely amiss when Iraqi Christians are displaced, beheaded, and crucified in a cruel mockery of our faith, and you and I begrudge 2 hours together on a Sunday morning. Or maybe we're just too tired to get out of bed, even to get here. Could it be that the pain of our Iraqi brothers and sisters will waken in us a long-needed awakening and revival from our half-hearted devotion to Christ? Maybe their chains will remind us especially that our freedom of religion can easily deteriorate in an excuse not to worship at all. It has not been granted to us as it has been granted to Iraqi Christians not only to believe in Jesus, but also to suffer for his sake. It has been granted to North American and European Christians to live in a culture that bombards us every day of the week with the seductive message that it's okay to do anything you can get away with. The suffering church in Iraq can encourage us to resist our trendy self-indulgence. By the grace of God, let me be the voice of the Iraqi church for you for just a moment. Deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow him. At a simple level, it can mean that somehow you use this address on Twitter or Facebook and join in solidarity with people who protest the violence of ISIS. At a deeper level, rededicate yourselves to pursuing a life that is fully devoted to Christ, willing to say to the people around you every day, "I am a Christian, like the Christians of Iraq," willing to make sacrifices for your faith to be more serious in Jesus than it has been, willing to build a congregation here that seeks to glorify God in everything it does, willing at the very least to pick up an article like this and understand the attack on religious liberty in our own country. If you're willing to do any or all of these things, I want to ask you to come stand with me here in the front of this sanctuary. If you do that, We're going to sing, and then we're going to pray. If it's hard for you to get here, or if it's not enough space, just stand where you are. But if you're determined and willing in your heart to do something to respond to the challenge to our faith, you come stand with me. We'll sing, and we'll pray, and we'll give God glory. Pastor Sam's going to lead us.